This morning we talked about the wonder that is God's forgiveness to us and what that means for us. This afternoon, we're going to get into, I'm going to say, probably one of those areas that we may all find a little bit uncomfortable at times. And I'm going to say we, because it is indeed something I think that we all can struggle with, and that's how we deal with others when it comes to those who sin against us, and how we then deal with forgiveness and reconciliation. And this is important, and so it's important that we understand it. As we look at the primary verses that we're going to be looking at are here in Matthew 18, and starting at verse 15. And these are the words of Christ. He says, "Moreover, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. But if he will not hear, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he refuses to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector." As you can imagine, this is a hard passage to read. It's a hard passage to really want to get a hold on because of what it really is saying to us. And when we look at it, what we see here is the process of how to deal with a situation where forgiveness and reconciliation is not happening. And thus, this is really moving beyond a little bit what we talked about this morning, where we spoke of how, you know, there is forgiveness and reconciliation and restoration of fellowship. And this is sort of talking about what happens when that doesn't happen. And so for a moment, I want to take a step back and talk about the principle that guides all of this when we speak of what happens between us as Christians. And the principle is love. That's the key principle. In John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus gave us a new commandment. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. As I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is the commandment that John references over and over again in his first epistle as he speaks about our love for one another. And this is when our Lord gave that commandment. And if we look at it, it tells us exactly what our love is to be like. And it is, to be perfectly honest, quite the challenge. Because he says we should love one another. Okay, I mean that, you know, we kind of stop there and think, all right, I can do that, that's fine. And then he says, "As I have loved you, love one another." And you see, that's where it gets difficult. Because if we look at the very context, we already know some of what that means. Because Jesus had just finished washing the disciples' feet. He had shown his love in that way where he, the greatest among them, because none of the disciples seemed to be willing to do it, he who was greatest among them took the most humble place and needless to say, kind of the most disgusting job, and did it himself. And so we have his example of a humble, sacrificial love that puts others first. A love that is shown in action. And we also know that the love that God has, the love that he shows, is always shown in action. We are told that God loved us and sent his Son for us. And so his love is manifested in action. And this is something that we need to understand. John would say in his epistle in 1 John 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So even before we get to thinking of forgiveness and reconciliation, we are commanded by God to love one another in a way that is humble, putting others before us, sacrificial, putting others' needs before our own. And we are to act that out. It's not okay to just say, yes, I love my brothers and sisters, and then ignore any of their needs. We are to love one another in every way, through our actions, by giving of ourselves and our time and our care, and also with our words, to be building one another up. And love is meant to be positive in this way. And thus, when we sin against each other, we pull one another down. And that's where we break fellowship with one another and with God. And so, although we should be constantly building one another up in love, too often we don't do that. We are people. We don't get along. We say things that we shouldn't. We do things that we shouldn't. We hurt one another. And so we have to then realize that we must seek forgiveness from one another, or seek reconciliation with one another, and seek to forgive one another. And so as we begin in verse 15 of Matthew 18, we are given, in essence, what I'd like to call the ideal situation. I mean, apart from the situation where we don't sin against one another at all. But this is when this happens, this is the ideal situation. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he hears you, you have gained your brother. It's as simple as that. And so when we look at the passage, what he says is, if your brother sins against you, and this is where we must pay attention to what Jesus is saying. When somebody sins against us, sometimes personalities don't mix. Sometimes we disagree. And that's perfectly fine. We don't necessarily have to be, you know, be able to get along with everybody in, you know, we're the best buddies ever kind of way. But when that disagreement, or that perhaps lack of compatibility in personalities, or difference in personalities, turns into something where we attack one another, then it's sinning against somebody. And that we're not supposed to do. That's not acting in love. Acting in love means that we're long-suffering, that we accommodate each other, and we care for each other, and allow for each other's foibles and eccentricities and all of that stuff. Because let's be honest, we're all a little crazy and a little weird. Some of us more than others. I love the old, you know, that old sort of little rhyming poem that you hear, right? To dwell above with saints we love, that will be the glory. To dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story. And if I can put it to you this way, because although it sounds funny, we have to understand that this would be the wrong attitude. I love you, but I don't like you. Okay, that doesn't work, because that is us pushing each other away. And so, yes, it is difficult to live with one another. We don't always treat each other as we ought to. But when someone sins against us, this is when we have to understand how to deal with it. And the thing is if someone sins against us, the Bible is pretty clear. Jesus is very clear. He says, go to that person. And he says, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Between you and him alone. It's almost like Jesus knows that we sometimes have a tendency to not want to ever keep it alone. Did you hear what he did to me? Are you kidding me? How could somebody, right? And just our visceral and immediate response is often to just turn to the person near us or somebody, or maybe more than just one somebody, and talk about how, I can't believe that person said that to me. Is that not, that's horrible. Do you think that's horrible? I think it's horrible. And suddenly it's not between you and that person alone. And the first step is, it stays between you and that person alone. Go to that person and say to that person, you've sinned against me. This is what happened. Now here's the other part of it. When we approach, I think that we should probably, if I read Scripture the way I think it should be read in this case, it means that we approach with grace and with love and with the plan to forgive and to reconcile. So no thoughts of putting someone in his place. No thoughts of making the other person feel bad and then letting that person wallow in it or be stuck in it. And this is where it gets hard for us, because I think as people we dislike the injustice of something like this. And as a result, we kind of want somebody, you know, just to feel a little bit of what we felt. But that's not how it works. In love for one another, we seek to forgive and to reconcile. And so when we approach someone, we must remember to do that in love. We're told to speak the truth in love. And what we don't want to do is in explaining to the person how we were offended, how that person sinned against us, to then compound it and actually make it so that we are now sinning against that person by being unloving, ungentle, uncaring, unforgiving. Somebody I have a great amount of respect for said to me once, well, more than once, because I needed to hear it more than once, that when we think of when we have issues with one another, we should always ask ourselves, and what is my sin in this? Because so often in interpersonal problems and conflicts, it really isn't necessarily going to be just one person at fault. Often there are two. And we should seek to avoid, though, compounding that and letting that be the case. And so we should approach with gentleness and love. And he says, if he hears you, you have gained your brother. I think when he says, if he hears you, the implication is that that person says, yes, I've sinned against you. I am sorry. Please forgive me. That's the response. If we have sinned against someone and that person confronts us, it really is, I think, hard for us to want to admit it. And so we have to say, yes, this is what we've done. We've done something wrong. I am sorry. Please forgive me. And we have to make sure that we don't try to, well, the nicest way I can put it is weasel out of it with, you know, the kind of apologies that politicians make. I'm sorry you were offended. You know, that's almost like the apology of saying, you know, I'm really sorry your nose got broken by the completely unrelated issue of me punching you in it with my fist. Don't know how it happened. Who knew? Surely I'm not at fault. Okay? Nor do we want to do the typical Canadian thing, which is to apologize for everything out of habit. Fact of law, by the way, sorry in Canada does not constitute an admission of guilt. Not kidding. I have a friend whose father is a judge. I asked him. I wanted to know. And so this is important, though. When we apologize, we must apologize and acknowledge what we have done wrong. Dare I say it, it is the same thing as when we confess our sin to God. Because God isn't going to take the, you know, I'm sorry you were offended, God, but I'm only saying this because, you know, I got caught. That's not how that works. It's not how it works with one another. We must accept, we must ask for forgiveness. And if we are the person who's been sinned against, therefore, we can't gain the brother if we do not forgive. There's no reconciliation there. We must forgive. If someone seeks forgiveness, we must forgive. That verse in Colossians that we looked at, which speaks of how we should forgive others as Christ forgave us, that's the key. Reconciliation is what we look for, what we should desire, because if we love one another, then we want to be close to one another. If we love God, we want to be close to Him and to know, and knowing that to be close to Him, we must also love those that He loves. We will desire to be close to one another, to be in close fellowship, in love with one another, because we long to be like Him. And John tells us beautifully that God is love. And so we should love one another. And so therefore, we have that reconciliation. If someone has sinned against you, and you go to that person and you say, you've sinned against me, you did this, and that person says, I am sorry, please forgive me. There is forgiveness and reconciliation. And again, that too is in the same way that God forgives and reconciles. We don't say to the person, but I'm going to kind of keep you at arm's length for a while until I'm sure you don't do it again. Or, you know what, I'm going to forgive, but I'm not going to forget. Nor am I going to let you forget it. That's not how that works. That's not forgiveness. That's not reconciliation. And so, as God heals everything stronger than it was, so forgiveness and reconciliation should draw us closer to one another and to God. There should be no wedge between us. And that's the ideal situation. The ideal situation. However, unfortunately, that's not necessarily how things go. And so if someone sins against us and we go to that person doesn't hear, refuses to apologize, refuses to seek forgiveness, to confess, then there is another step. And I think it's so important that we look at this biblical model that we are given by our Lord, because when you look at it, what it tells us is that it is meant to minimize the damage of this conflict and maximize the chances of a resolution that comes with love and reconciliation. That's why in the beginning he says, alone. Because if we tell everybody everything that happened about this person and so on, then suddenly that person may have others who are unhappy with him or her. It spreads the problem beyond what should just be two people. And so here it says, get two or three people. But if he will not hear, verse 16, take with you one or two more, that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And of course, the idea of the witnesses goes back to Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. One witness shall not rise against a man concerning any iniquity or any sin that he commits. By the mouth of two or three witnesses the matter shall be established. This is more reliable than just one person. But here, I think, as well, we get the idea that these people are also there to try to intercede and ensure forgiveness and reconciliation, to ensure that that happens. But notice, he says one or two people, not let's tell everybody. The fewer the people that know, the better, because this is between you and the other person and God. And if other people have to be brought in, that is due to stubbornness on at least one side. And often what will happen is that when someone else is there and explains it, perhaps the person is going to be more willing to listen. Perhaps it will be convincing that person that indeed he was in the wrong, and therefore confession, forgiveness, reconciliation, and continuing in love for one another. Sometimes, of course, it may also mean that the people who are there help the person who has sought to speak to this person. If that person refuses to acknowledge any sin on his part, and perhaps that helps in that case too, because often, like I said, as we know, so often there are faults on both sides. And so that can bring about that reconciliation. As I tried to think of an example of this that wouldn't just simply be explaining a situation where this would happen, I realized there aren't a whole lot of times that this works, where we see it in some other way. We think about it and we think, okay, well, you know, where else do we see where people will try to resolve a problem and only maybe involve one or two other people? It almost never happens, simply because the way that the world tries to resolve things is not really about resolution. Sometimes it's a little bit too close to a scorched earth approach. There isn't really an analogy that works. There's simply the notion that this is what must be done because the Lord wants us to do this, because this is the best way to preserve that fellowship with one another, to make sure that that there isn't a rift, that there aren't wounds that don't heal, and ultimately that there isn't a divide among the people of God. Because the other problem that we face is that if what was an offense against a believer turns into a feud between believers, it becomes a problem of unity. And if it becomes one of those things where more people are finding out about it, it can cause division if people are taking sides. That's why the third step is here. And we need to understand this is why forgiveness is so important. Because if we refuse to find a way to forgive and to reconcile, at some point it does damage to the body. I would say almost immediately it's doing damage to the body, but that damage will become worse and worse as that conflict becomes more difficult to resolve, because the people start digging in and choosing sides, and then there is a true problem. We don't want to reach what is, in essence, the last resort, because this is where it becomes the involvement of the church and quite possibly discipline of at least one of the people involved. And this is the last place we want to go. There are those who would possibly maybe try the first step, skip the second, go straight to the third, and say, okay, fine, if you're not going to talk to me, I'm going to go straight to the leadership, and that's how we're going to do that. But this is a last resort. This is not what we want, because it involves the leadership of the church in general, and it does become about division and ultimately discipline. And so Jesus says, if he will not hear, and if he refuses to hear them, this is verse 17, tell it to the church. And this is an interesting thing. Because Jesus uses the term for church here, which is something that, well, that's not the word that would be used normally among the Jewish hearers. It could certainly apply to the gathering of people, say, in the synagogue, or perhaps even, and some may have thought of it this way at the time, as between, you know, the disciples, that group that are the disciples. But of course, we know it as a term that is used of the body of Christ. And so it seems, and I would say this is exactly what he's doing here. He is already looking ahead to when there will be the church. And this is how we as believers are to deal with this. And so I would say that this is, again, to go before the leadership of the local church. But when this happens, the leadership must act. And this is key, because this is why we don't want it to go there. Because the leadership will have to act. If there is someone who refuses to acknowledge a sin against another, someone who refuses to confess and seek forgiveness and reconciliation, then that person in that is becoming a poison within the people. And that means that person has to be dealt with. And that's why we must have the willingness to accept when we have sinned against others, and to confess and seek forgiveness. Because otherwise, that becomes a poison within the local body. And we don't want that to happen. And so, when the leaders of the church are brought into it, this is what our Lord says. He says, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Jesus makes it sound like it should be almost inconceivable that should the church become involved, this person would still refuse to listen. If he should even refuse to hear. And notice, he says refuses to hear. I mean, it's key that this is willful. If he refuses to hear, if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. This is discipline. The term we might use is excommunication, or someone being removed from fellowship. If this is the most extreme kind of discipline someone can be put under. Because if this person is causing division among the people, then this person cannot be allowed to stay among the people. But, as always, we have to realize that this is still about, ultimately, forgiveness and reconciliation. We have to realize that even in this situation, the point, therefore, is not for somebody to say, yep, I won, because, you know, that guy's out of here and we'll never see him again. Right? I won, still my place. Right? That is not how this works. That's not how we should approach it. In fact, in 2 Corinthians 2, Paul is writing about those who have been put under discipline. In verse 5, he writes, but if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. And then he says, this punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that, on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. You see, even here, this is the key. Paul's saying, for someone to be denied the fellowship of the local body of believers is a heavy punishment. And if that person seeks forgiveness and restoration and reconciliation, then we are to give it. And we are to welcome that person back and to reaffirm our love, to build that person back up and to restore that person You see, it's still about forgiveness and reconciliation. It's still about fellowship. It's still about loving one another. And that's what we need to hold on to. He says that the punishment is sufficient. May we never get to this stage, but if it occurs and if it happens, then there can be no hardening of hearts toward a person, but always the desire to see that person come back. Because it will be difficult to admit the wrong if the person has been willing to go that far in the first place. But when it happens, we must forgive. Not 3 times. Not 7 times. 70 times 7. And of course, you will run out of memory of which one you're on by that point. And don't keep written records. Just not a good idea. And so this is what we seek. I mean, personal conflict happens. I mean, people, we will sin against one another. We will let each other down. We are people, and people are messed up. But the truth is, this is why we need to forgive. We need to seek forgiveness. We need to offer forgiveness, and we must seek reconciliation. Because we are to build one another up in love, not tear one another down. And that means not just not sinning against another and tearing that person down, but also it means not refusing to forgive and build that other person who has sinned back up, and to help that person be stronger in the Lord and closer to Him and have a greater joy in fellowship. It's tough. I'd be lying if I said this message did not make me extremely uncomfortable. I'd be lying if I said I didn't like the fact that personal conflicts, if we look at the way our Lord describes them, have to sometimes be dealt with in a very severe kind of way if we become stubborn and refuse to hear. But He knows that this is the only way ultimately to bring reconciliation. And so we must do that. We must seek it. The simple fact of the matter is, there's no joy without it. In Philippians 4, and we don't know what happened, but we're told of two women who apparently are not getting along. Paul writes, "I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I urge you also, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." If you look at how Paul is describing that, he's saying to these two women, he's saying, you need to be reconciled. Be of the same mind in the Lord. And he says that they had labored with him. Past tense. And I think the understanding we get here is these conflicts will damage our work for him. If indeed our love for one another shows others that we are his disciples, then not loving one another is not the picture we want the world to see. Because we want them to realize that this love that we have for one another is a reflection of the love our Lord has for us. And as they see us living in love with one another, building one another up in that love, they're going to want that and see their need for it. And this is why it's so important. Not just for others, but of course for us. Because without it, we have no joy. Because we cannot even be close to God. And therefore, we must forgive. And we must seek reconciliation and forgiveness ourselves. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we thank you so much that you are a God who forgives. And our Father, we pray that we would not sin against one another. But Father, we know that we will. And we pray then that we would seek forgiveness. And when there are those who have sinned against us, Father, we pray that we would seek to forgive. That when that happens, there would be forgiveness and reconciliation, that there would be unity and love, and that in all things you may be glorified. And so, Father, we ask that we would live in love with one another in the same way that you love us. And we pray in the name of the one who showed that love, our Lord and our Savior who died for us, Jesus Christ. Amen.